Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and we'll continue our study in prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. As we have in the past in this series, we will begin with a few quotations. The first quotation is from Wilhelmus Abrakel, Continental Divine, from the Christian's Reasonable Service, Volume 3. Right prayer consists of a praying with the understanding, that is, to be acquainted with the Lord to whom one is praying, with the Christ through whom one approaches unto God, with ourselves in our perplexity and unworthiness, with the matter which we desire, and with the objective in requesting the matter. Praying with understanding. That's what we're studying right now. I thought it was very appropriate to our study. Stephen Charnock, author of The Existence and Attributes of God, student of John Owen, said this, "Prayer was not appointed for God's information, as if He were ignorant, but for the expression of our desires, not to furnish Him with a knowledge of what we want, but to manifest to Him by some rational sign convenient to our nature, our sense of that want, which He knows by Himself. God knows our wants, but hath not made promises barely to our wants, but to our asking, that His omniscience in hearing, as well as His sufficiency in supplying, may have a sensible honor in our acknowledgments and receipts. It is therefore an ill use of this excellency of God to neglect prayer to Him as needless, because He knows already." Have you ever asked why pray? Because God knows everything? There's the answer. Robert Louis Dabney, Southern Presbyterian theologian. "Prayer is the vital breath of religion in the soul. Again, it cultivates our sense of dependence and God's sovereignty. By confessing our sins, the sense of sin is deepened. By rendering thanks, gratitude is enlivened. By adoring the divine perfections, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. From all this, it is apparent that prayer is the Christian's vital breath. To have no prayer is, for man, to have no religion." Very good. And then one more from John Flavel. "If Christ be the great prophet and teacher of the church, prayer is a proper means for the increase of knowledge. Prayer is the golden key that unlocks that treasure. When Daniel was to expound the secret contained in the king's dream, about which the Chaldean magicians had racked their brains to no purpose, What course did Daniel take? He went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret. Daniel 2, 17 and 18. And then was the secret revealed to Daniel. Luther was wont to say, three things made a divine: meditation, temptation, and prayer. Holy Mr. Bradford was wont to study upon his knees. Those truths that are learned by prayer leave an unusual sweetness upon the heart. If Christ be our teacher, it becomes all saints to be at His feet. So there are your three or four quotations for this week to encourage you to prayer. Well, we left off last week speaking about prayer and understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency. We concluded that faith, sincerity, and fervency all must arise out of a proper understanding. In order to believe something, we must understand its import. We must understand that thing to which we are giving our hand, right? Remember in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, it's on the way to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus says to Martha, He says to her, your brother shall rise again. And she says, oh yes, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he says to her something very interesting. He says, believest thou this? She says, yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ who should come into the world. What did Jesus do? He expounded who he was. And he says, do you believe that? And she says, yes, I believe it. So we saw last week then that understanding is primary, is key. With J. Gresham Machen, we confess the primacy of the intellect. Now, not that it's alone. The intellect ought never to be alone. But the intellect must give rise. Understanding must give rise to faith, sincerity, and fervency. So then to pray with faith is to pray with the understanding. In a language understood, that is, with the mind engaged. And we talked about that last week, if you remember. And we drew out from that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, not only to pray with the understanding meant to be praying in a language that's understood, but also to be praying with the mind engaged, right? To keep the mind from wandering off. Because if our mind is wandering off in prayer, we have ceased praying with understanding. So we talked about that last week. Who God is, that He rewards those who seek Him, right? We looked at Hebrews 11, 6. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We come believing what He has promised, that He receives sinners into His presence because of His mercy in Christ. But more than knowledge of these things, and many more, an acceptance and approbation of these things means praying in faith. It will simply not do to repeat these truths. We must set our hand to these truths. We must make them our own. We must, as a good friend of mine is fond of saying, when I asked him, you know, if he was a Westminster Confession kind of guy, when I first met him, he said, I own the Confession of Faith. I own it. In other words, I have called it my confession. It is what I believe. So it is more than simply understanding those truths. Someone might read the confession and say, oh, I understand it. But do you own it? Have you set your hand to it? Right? Do you own it? The Scriptures. Do you own the Scriptures? Do you believe what the Bible says? There have been many in the history of mankind who have understood the revelation of God and rejected it. Do you own it? To pray then with understanding is to pray in reliance upon God's promises, to pray with a hearty understanding of what God has said, and to call those promises your own, and to call upon God to provide them. It's part of praying with understanding. So then, these are monumental things, right? It must not do simply to repeat these truths. We must set our hand to them. They are tremendous things, worthy then of all the sincerity and fervency we can muster. The affections of sincerity and fervency are indeed volitional actions which arise out of understanding and faith. To lack sincerity, to lack fervency, might be a deficiency in understanding. It might be a deficiency in faith. But there is hope if you lack. You have the Scriptures. You have the Spirit of God as your help in growing in knowledge and in the ability to receive and put your hand to these truths. Meditation upon the majesty of God, meditation upon the humility of men, apprehending our need and apprehending His superabundance, turning away from the distractions of the world which draw off our attention from these truths, stirring ourselves up. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Peter and Paul use two different terms that are functional synonyms. I want to show you these functional synonyms here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Very interesting passage, I think, because the apostle charges Timothy to do something. He commands him in verse 6 to stir up. The word that he uses in the Greek language has the Greek word for fire in it. It's a related word to the Greek word for fire. It means to kindle into flame. To kindle into flame the gift of God which is in thee. Now that's a very interesting concept, isn't it? Paul is commanding Timothy here. He is commanding Timothy to have fervency and sincerity. Well, Pastor, don't those things just kind of happen? No, they don't just kind of happen. He is commanding Timothy to fervency and to sincerity. Well, how can you do that? How can you command someone into fervency and sincerity? Well, it's commanding the ends, but enjoining the means, right? Until my last and dying breath, I hope I will continue to tell you that God is the God of outcomes and we are the people of means. That we live in the means, in the process, and that God gives the outcome as He sees fit. What are the means, then, of sincerity and fervency? How can the Apostle Paul command Timothy to stir up sincerity and stir up fervency? to stir up that gift of God, that he wouldn't be afraid, that he would have that sound mind, that he would press ahead fervently and sincerely. How can he do that? Well, he's telling Timothy to be mindful of certain things, to remember certain things. Brothers and sisters, you know what kills sincerity and fervency? Forgetfulness. We don't like to say this about ourselves. You remember what was said of Tinkerbell? You remember, I know Walt Disney's not the best of theologians. We understand that. But there was something said about Tinkerbell in the original Peter Pan, that she was so small that she could only have one thought at a time. You remember that? She was so small that she could only have one thought at a time. Now, we don't like to admit this about ourselves, so I'm telling secrets on us all here. Okay? Now, listen. But sometimes that's true of us. We can only have one thought at a time. And if we're spending our days distracted by the things of the world, you know what it does to sincerity and fervency in the things of God? Because really, we're not capable. We're not capable of covering all of that. If we're drawn off in our attention, if we're drawn off and distracted to the things of the world, what happens to sincerity and fervency? Well, it wanes, doesn't it? Honestly speaking, it wanes. This is why Paul tells Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou should stir up the gift of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter doesn't use the same word that Paul does, but he certainly speaks the same concept, so much so that your King James translators translate it the same way. Now, the word that Peter uses means to awaken. Okay, to start, to awaken, to start up, if you will. We used to use that word start in the English language. Oh, you gave me a start. You remember that? Have you ever heard that used like that? That means that you were somehow snapped to attention. You were in the daydreaming state or in the partial sleeping state, and you were given a start. You remember that? Okay, well, that's how we used to speak in English. We don't use that very often any longer. But in verse 13, let's begin in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice that Paul and Peter both take the concept of being stirred up. And I'm taking that as a functional synonym for sincerity and fervency. To be stirred up then relates to what? Remembrance. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of what? Remembrance. So while we may not be as simple-minded as Tinkerbell, able only to have one thought at a time, still, let us admit that when our thoughts, our attention, our thinking, our efforts, when they are drawn off to the things of the world constantly, day after day, and we do not take time to remember, that it is very difficult to be stirred up, isn't it? It's very difficult to be sincere and fervent for the things of God. Because we get to in that work mode, and I'm a prime guy. I'm the game face guy. I know how to put on a game face and put my head down and get to work and ignore all other things and think that one thought until I'm done with it. I know how to do that. And I also know if I'm honest, and we'll all know this if we're honest, that that game face that we put on, that that head down, got to get through this mentality, does very little for sincerity and for fervency. Rather, we must be stirred up by way of remembrance day by day. There comes a point at every day, in every day of your lives, where you must put away that game face mentality and be stirred up by way of remembrance to the things of God and meditate upon the grace of Jesus Christ, upon His sufferings on your behalf, upon the gift of the Holy Spirit, upon these wonderful things that Christ has done for you, all contained in the pages of Scripture, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And if we would simply spend some time every day to stir up those remembrances, we would find that we would be stirred up to faith, to sincerity, and to fervency. And you know where I'm going next? Especially one day in seven. Especially one day in seven. Do you find that your fervency, your sincerity is on the wane? That your prayers seem to you sometimes to be cold? That you're distracted? Do you find those things? I know I do. It is because we're not taking sufficient time to meditate, to put ourselves in remembrance of these great truths. You've heard me say before that it is difficult to have an ill intention, to be ill-disposed towards someone if you're praying for them. You've heard me say that. That if you're praying for someone, it's hard not to love them. That if you're being diligent to pray for them day by day, more often than not, you'll be kindly intentioned toward them. You're remembering them every day. But faith and fervency work in the same way. When we find that our prayers are growing cold, that there is no fervency and sincerity in our prayers, perhaps we've had the game face on too long. We haven't spent those necessary minutes or hours meditating upon God's grace, stirring ourselves up by way of remembrance to the great gospel truths and the wondrous benefits that accrue to us as people. Both Peter and Paul tell us that the way to stirring ourselves up is by remembering. Again, we have said that it rises out of the understanding. Meditate then upon these things. Give yourself to them. Give your mind to those gospel truths and put the world away. Put it away. And you'll find, I believe, that your sincerity will grow. Your fervency will be stirred up. So then, let's look at these eight things that I told you we'd talk about this week. And I don't know if we'll have time for all eight. We'll have time for the ones we have time for. To continue, then, to pray for with understanding, we want to pray in God's will. Part of praying with understanding is praying for those things that we know are commensurate with His will. Well, where do we start? How will we start to pray for things that we can be assured of that they are God's will? Well, let's look at a few things then. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. Most of you ought to be able to quote this verse, these verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice here then, we have the statement of this good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and it is to be found, it is to be proved out in that our minds are being transformed, and they are being, rather than being conformed to the world. And so the commensurate behavior that is inculcated in us by having our minds transformed proves out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does the will of God stand for there in that passage then? It is God's revealed will. It is the doing of His commandments. And how are we indeed set onto the doing of His commandments? What does the apostle tell us here? If we're going to prove out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, where does it begin? It begins in the mind, the apostle says. That our minds must be transformed rather than conformed. Remember, I was talking to you a minute ago about that game face mentality where we lose all input from the Scriptures and we call upon our own counsel to get through whatever it is that we have to get through. That is not conducive to proving out that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The apostle tells us in this passage that we must spend time in God's Word, that we must replace our natural thinking with scriptural thinking, that we must be conformed in our minds to the things of God rather than to the things of the world. He prefaces such a statement by telling us that it is because of God's great and surpassing mercies that we should do so. It's a really interesting thing that people spend time pleasing or making effort to please people that they can never please. Pleasing the world that will never be that will never be satisfied. Giving concessions to people that only want more concessions. Right? There are people that They get up in the morning, their first thought is how they're going to please their boss. Their boss will never be pleased. The more you give, the more they expect. But God is not so. It's because of His surpassing mercies that we lay our lives down at His feet as living sacrifices, and we conform our minds by saturating them with Scripture to the things of God, so that we may prove out in our living what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So from that construct here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, if we want to pray in God's will, what should we pray for? We would pray that our minds would be transformed. Right? We would pray that we would not love the world. We could draw several inferences from this passage that we know are God's will and things that we can pray for with understanding, faith, sincerity, and fervency. We can pray for each other that our minds would be transformed, not conformed to this world's thinking. And as we read last week from William Gurnall, let us put feet to our prayers, right? What did he say about praying for sustenance? He says, pray and work or pray and starve, right? Pray and work. In other words, add efforts to your prayer. What a terrible thing it would be for us to pray that God would conform our thinking to His and then spend all day in front of the television. what a terrible thing it would be for us to pray that God would protect us from the temptation to, I don't know, thievery, and then put ourselves with a company of thieves to hang out with a multitude getting ready to do evil. What a terrible thing it would be for us to pray that the Lord would protect us from violating the Sabbath day and then go home and turn the television on. We ought not to work at cross purposes with our prayers. Our efforts, the means that God has given us, ought to be commensurate with our prayers. And so, as we pray then that the Lord would conform our minds, shall we do that devoid of scriptural input? No. And brothers and sisters, I assert that the more you pray that the Lord would conform your minds, the more you will find yourselves disposed to reading and studying God's Word. It stirs it up. So from Romans then, 12, 1 and 2, we infer these proper prayers. Number one, that we can pray that the Lord would conform our minds. That we can pray that we might spend time meditating upon His Word. That we would block out our day planners with certain portions of time that we'll spend in meditation upon His Word. It is a right prayer to pray that for ourselves, and it is a right prayer to pray that for one another. That we would understand God's law more fully, the will of God as it is put here in Romans 12, 2. That we would indeed in our lives prove out that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we would learn more and more how to keep His commandments. All of that can be inferred from Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are prayers in accordance with God's will. We know because Paul says this is the will of God. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. The second is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle is talking about the churches up in Macedonia. And of course that is what we, you know, actually it's called Macedonia again. It used to be all Greece from top to bottom. We would call it Greece. But now it's called Macedonia. Northern Greece is called Macedonia today. And you'll have to forgive me, I'm not acquainted with modern-day Hellenistic politics, so I don't know if it's a separate state or not, but it is called Macedonia once again. And the churches up in Macedonia, out of their great poverty, had a desire to be generous to the saints in Jerusalem. You see that? So, they enjoined upon the Apostle Paul, please, take our gift that we're giving you, and take it to the saints in Jerusalem to relieve them. We want to be generous with them. We want to help them in their need. And so please share with us in the fellowship of this as you carry it back to Jerusalem. And then the Apostle Paul says something really interesting. He says, and they did this not as we had hoped. Now, it's a very difficult passage to understand, but I think what that word hope there means, not as we expected. It wasn't as we expected. We expected it to do that, for them to be generous simply because they were being loyal to us. But they didn't do it that way. It wasn't as we expected. It was that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. It's a very interesting way to say it, but what the apostle means here is that their dedication was not to them, which is what he expected. He expected that just because we've come and as apostles, we've told you that the Jerusalem church is hurting, that just by the word that we've spoken, by loyalty to us, that you'll go ahead and do that. Go ahead and be generous. But they didn't. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God, he says. So we note here then that it was the will of God, and several things we can infer from this. The first thing is that they deferred to their apostles, to those elders in the church. They didn't simply send their own ambassage, their own elders, their own commissioners, if you will, to Jerusalem to see if everything was in order and then give them a gift. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the apostles by the will of God. In other words, they trusted in the apostles, and it was the will of God that they should do so. Secondly, the generosity that they had, the forwardness of their hearts, was also indeed, we could infer from this passage, the will of God. So there are a couple of things that are seen here as the will of God that we can pray for. Again, praying with the understanding, praying in the will of God, we can pray, number one, that we would have a hearty confidence in those leaders that that God has put over us in the church. Do not other scriptures tell us that? Yes, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Paul uses the Greek word petho when he says obey. It's translated in the King James as obey. But really, the word petho in Greek means to have a particular confidence in. So there's a confidence that's enjoined. And it's the will of God that it should be so. Well, Pastor, what if you're wrong? Can you be wrong, Pastor? Oh, yes, I can. I have many times and will in the future. But the way of blessing for us, let me put it in my own context so it doesn't sound like I'm feathering my own nest here. Seriously. If the presbyters in Westminster Presbytery, or now in the Presbytery of the Midwest, have a correction for me, my duty is to trust them. My duty is to follow what they have told me. If they're wrong, they are still acting by way of authority, because authority, listen, is not dependent upon infallibility, is it? It can't be. The same is true of every human authority. We can be wrong. But if the authority is wrong, what cannot issue from that is anarchy. And if we are looking for an infallible authority, note that what we have done at that point is we've set ourselves up as the judge of that authority. And really what we've done is put ourselves in the driver's seat. The apostle here says that they gave themselves to us in the will of God. So they took what we had to say about the Jerusalem church and about what we had to say with regard to generosity and relieving the poor brethren, and they gave themselves to us in that. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's a great passage, and it teaches us that the way of safety for us, the way of the will of God for us, is to have a particular confidence in those whom the Lord has placed over us. Children, that means your parents, all of us, it means our elders, and it does mean as well our governors, in the state, even though we know that they are often wrong, they're not coming from a Christian moral base any longer. Still, the way of blessing for us is the way of obedience, the way of confidence. But the second thing in this passage that we know is the will of God is that it is the will of God that we be generous with one another and be helpful to relieve those who are in need. And so our lives ought to be spent as well in service to one another. And we can pray that we would be a people who know who our leaders are and have a confidence in them. And we can pray confidently in God's will that we be a people lost in service one to another, generous with one another, able and willing to relieve one another's burdens, whether they be financial burdens or time burdens or a need for a ride to the airport or something as simple as that or something as great as opening your home to someone who is in need. All of these things are included and are part of the will of God that we would be this kind of people. Generous, magnanimous, open-handed, free with the gifts that God has given us. Because as good stewards of God's mercies, then, we minister to Christ when we minister to His dear ones, right? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So that's the second passage of Scripture. It is the will of God, then, and we can pray for that. The third, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, and by the way, while you're on your way there, let me remind you of Abraham. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of Abraham and his generosity and hospitality. I don't know if you remember that or not. But I believe it's speaking of Abraham there, although Abraham is not particularly mentioned. It says, to do good and to show kindness to strangers, do not neglect, for some have entertained angels unawares. Remember Abraham at the door of his tent, waiting for passers-by to whom he could minister and those he could serve. All right, so then, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at another point in Scripture that is called the will of God, and we can pray for it. We can pray for this particular thing with an understanding that we are praying in God's will. First, in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, note, doing the will of God from the heart. Again, several inferences that we can draw from this passage that inform our prayers. First of all, we understand diligence and excellence in our callings. We serve the Lord Christ in all that we do. Ladies, whether that's at the home doing the vacuuming, or the mopping, or the dusting. Some of you have your favorite duties and your least favorite duties. Or guys, it's at the office or driving to the office. Or in your case, driving in the office. No matter what the duty is, students, studying, reading, not depending on the last-minute cramming, excellence and diligence in your calling is the will of God because you serve Christ in it. Notice it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. What is the will of God? Serving well in your calling. That is the will of God. That you in your calling do whatever it is that you do to the glory of Christ Jesus because, as the Apostle tells us in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, ye serve the Lord Christ. So we can pray then, rightly so, that we would be diligent and excellent in our callings. That in our callings we would show what it means to be the best, whatever it is, for Christ's sake. And we should pray for one another and for ourselves that our activity, our callings, and our working in our callings would indeed show forth our Christian comportment. That at the office, or at the store, or at the grocer, or at the butcher, or in the marketplace, or at the school, wherever it is, it ought to be quite evident, and especially in our society, it ought to be quite evident that we're Christians. And we ought to pray for that. That our difference, that the difference by which we pursue our callings would be manifest. That's a proper and right prayer that we should be praying. So it doesn't really matter what the calling is, anywhere from a plumber to the President of the United States. I don't mean to slight plumbers by saying that. Anywhere from a roofer. Doesn't really matter. Anywhere, any calling in between. Whatever it is that we do, there is no dishonor. You ready? There is no dishonor in lawful work. You can flip hamburgers to the glory of Christ. Oh, yes, you can. You can flip hamburgers, or you can ask, do you want room for cream in that? To the glory of Christ, right? It doesn't really matter what the calling is. But we ought to be in prayer for one another and for ourselves that when we're asking, do you want room for cream, or would you like fries with that, or would you like tea, Mr. Ambassador, no matter, and everything in between, that it be done with a Christian comportment, serving the Lord Christ, and distinct from the way everybody else in the world does it. And that is a proper and right prayer. The second thing that we ought to pray for, which is what Paul says here in Ephesians 6:6, is that this would be done from the heart. What does that mean? Sincerely. Not feignedly. Not pretense. Not simply to please the boss so that we'll get a little more green, a little more cash. Not being sycophants. Not flattering for advantage's sake, but serving Christ. We ought to pray that we would avoid all of those temptations that drive people in the world to excellence. What drives people in the world to excellence? Self-aggrandizement, pride, power, money, whatever those things are. What drives us to excellence? That's right, the service of Christ. That's what drives us to excellence. And let the other things take care of themselves. Let the position, the remuneration, let all of that take care of itself. You be diligent. You be excellent. And pray to those ends, doing the will of God from the heart. Yes, it is the will of God that you excel. Yes, it is the will of God that you please your bosses, those in authority over you, as you please Christ. Yes, it is the will of God that you do it from the heart, not with eye service as men pleasers. And so all of those things, you can pray for those things. We'll have time for one more, number four, and then I guess we'll get to four next week. So we had, let's just briefly remind ourselves, we had, it's the will of God that we're living sacrifices, conformed to Christ and not conformed to the world, living as transformed people. Secondly, generosity and a respect for those in authority over us. That is also in the will of God. Excellence and diligence in your calling as the servant of Christ. That is also in the will of God. And the last one, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, or the last one for today. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What is the will of God there? Holiness. Sanctification. That we should know how to possess our vessels, that is our bodies, in sanctification and in honor. I think I'm going to pull up stakes here and stop. Because really, we're almost at noon, and it's going to take 10 or 15 minutes at least to talk about this passage to do it any kind of justice. But I do want to let you know here that there are two things I want you to think about this week with regard to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first is the sanctification of which the apostle speaks is played out in two different ways. In two different ways. Remember that this is early in Paul's ministry, and he is addressing some of the earliest difficulties that he encountered in the various places that he went to plant churches. And so the first thing that we want to see here is, I think it's clear from the context, that he's talking about general fornication. Generally, fornication. Now, this is going to include all kinds of sexual immorality. And he's saying that as a sanctified people, you should be free of all that. That you should not defraud one another. And we'll talk about what that means next week. The second thing he's talking about here is remember that fornication itself was something that was a great big part of the worship of the heathens in their temples. So when Paul went into a city such as Thessalonica and preached the gospel, remember that the worshipers that he was talking to, those who were formerly worshipers in Gentile temples, partook of fornication as a part of their worship. And so he's telling us also, not just general fornication to stay away from, but he's also telling us to stay away from those false and sinful worship forms of the heathen. Now those two things are wrapped up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll detail those out next week as we are out of time for this week. So, we've received some instruction on prayer. Three things that we can pray about according to the will of God from three separate passages. Actually, many things we can pray about from three separate passages. So take a look at those passages this week. Look at where it says, where the term is used, the will of God. And understand that wherever it says, especially here in these passages, the will of God, that these are things lawful to pray for. That we can pray with understanding, knowing that we are praying in the will of God in praying these particular things. Again, people are compassing sea and land today to know what the will of God is. Well, here are three passages, actually eight total, that we'll get to, that tell us what the will of God is. What a great thing. What a great thing it is that we can pray in the will of God and have some assurance that we are indeed praying according to God's will. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou indeed dost have a will, that Thou art indeed clear as to what Thy will is. We thank Thee for that which Thou hast revealed, and we pray that we would grab hold of it, that we would cherish Thy commandments, and that we would pray that we might do these things that are indeed according to Thy will. That we might be living sacrifices, that we might have our minds transformed. We pray that we might excel in our callings, that we would be generous and have respect to those whom Thou hast placed over us. And we ask, Father, that Thou wouldst help us in our own study to draw many other inferences from passages such as these, that we may pray in Thy will and know that we have the petition that we ask for in Christ. We thank Thee that If we pray anything according to thy will, thou hearest us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.